They're really having a good month this month. They've enjoyed it, and we'll pray that they have another aspect in terms of that. And we can turn our Bibles back to Romans, Romans chapter 15. We looked at last week the command, and we were looking through the commands that Scripture gives to us as what we are to fulfill towards one another. And we saw that we were to greet one another. And that aspect of greeting one another wasn't just merely saying hi, though that's certainly a part of it. And we can neglect to do that at times, but it's also embracing others in such a way that invites them into a relationship. We want more than just a hi and bye. We want to get to know them. We want to help them. We want to minister to them. And that's the idea of greeting. Well, that really does kind of flow over into the very next command that we're going to look at, and that is to receive one another. And we'll look at what that means in a moment. Have you ever joined a group that you were unfamiliar with? Some here probably have lived in a neighborhood a long time. 30, not uncommon to find someone who's been in this area for 20, 30, 40 plus years. And maybe you've been in this church for a long time, and maybe it's been a while since you've joined a group. And I have to think of it in terms of that, but there's kind of that unfamiliarity breeds a little bit of nervousness and wonder what's going to take place. You might have, maybe it's the idea of moving into a neighborhood. Maybe you've joined a club or entered a society at college, or you maybe played on a rec team that you weren't necessarily involved in. You join into a new group that you've never been a part of before. You don't know who those people. Have you had someone respond towards you that helped you to overcome that feeling of distance, that being away from someone, and really helped you to transition from being, I'm on the outside, to now I'm a part. I'm on the inside. I'm a part of this group. Judson Verzella. I will not forget his name probably till the day I die. And I was only his roommate for one semester. He was a junior math major going through the throes of calculus. He said, I won't repeat everything he said about it, but he said that it was beating him up. I guess I'll put it that way. I remember some of his words anyway. Just came back to me. He was a roommate who knew how to make you feel apart. And he was my first roommate in college when I went as a freshman. He knew in special ways he could just make you feel like you belonged, whether it was throwing your sandals out the third story window of our dormitory in the winter, and you're like, okay, or our towels. We had a tree that was just outside, and this big old tall tree went up to our, sometimes he'd throw something out. I think it was actually, I was retaliating, and I threw something out of his, and it actually got stuck in the tree, so I'm like, oh, great. I knew it went well for him and not for me, or he would take his towel and smack you and those types of being fun and crazy. Or it was just regularly inviting me to dinner with his friends to be a part of his group. Or just simply taking the time to talk and find out how things are going. But he really reached out to me in a big way that first semester. And I was in a completely new place. I was a 17-year-old going to college half a semester early. I felt like I shouldn't have been there. I was scared to death. And yet, God used one person to receive me and to bring me into that fellowship there. And from that, no other semester was ever as difficult as the first one that I went through. And part of it was because of that young man who had a heart to minister and a heart to serve. You know, God has given us a command that we are to receive one another. But ultimately, this command is not just something that we do for someone who's new, but it really ought to be the attitude of our lives to everyone that's a part of our church family. And to ultimately, beyond that, to any believers that we are to meet. So as we begin to look at this command, we're going to be looking in Romans. Let's go to the Lord in prayer and ask Him to speak to our hearts and to give us that desire and motivation to be obedient to this command. Dear Father, I pray for your blessing in this hour, that you would use your word to strengthen your people, that you would strengthen me to deliver it, and that you would change me by it. And Father, that you would make me an example of the word in my actions, in my thoughts, and Lord, in my example. And Father, I pray that you would just leave no heart unstirred, Lord, this morning. And we pray for those that are ours of this church family that are not able to be here this morning. We just, our hearts are with them. We pray that you would bless them as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, if we turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 15, if you're there, allow me the second and I'll get there. And we're going to read verse 7 one more time to find the command that God has given to us. It says verse 7, "Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God." Now when we look at this command, there's much to unpack. What does it mean to receive? What does it mean to receive as Christ received us? But there's a little key word there that is very important that we can't skip over. And really is what's going to lean us back into other parts. And that is the word wherefore. And so that's the key word that's going to trigger us to looking and saying, okay, this is not just a command that's just isolated, but it's actually connected to the entirety of the passage. Whenever we step back, it's important to understand the context of what this command is giving. It's really a summary of an entire argument. And if we'll understand the entire passage, then we'll understand what God means for us to receive one another and ultimately what it does not mean in following through with his command here. So as we look at this word receive, we need to understand, first of all, what is the meaning of the word receive. And so you can look at, do a word study at other places where this word is used. And we find that it has the idea of to draw in close someone. We find this actually twice in the Gospels for the same story. And in Matthew 16, 22, it says, "And Peter took him," that's Jesus, "and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be done to thee, be unto thee." And so this is the context of Jesus declaring to the disciples that he's going to the cross. And Peter, in his infinite wisdom, realizes Jesus has made a mistake and that he must correct the Lord. And he does it in such a way by he takes him. And the idea of here is he receives him. You can imagine what this might have looked like along the side. Jesus, and the idea of, and I think in Mark it says he pulled him aside. He probably puts his arm around Jesus, take up his waist and said, "Okay, Jesus, come on over here. Let me. Hey, don't you ever say something like that again. That's really discouraging. That's not the focus here. Now we're talking about death. We're talking about the kingdom of God." And obviously, that's the heart behind what he's saying. And so here it doesn't necessarily mean, you can see receiving someone just in the basic meaning of the word doesn't mean you're necessarily going to say something nice to them. You might be pulling them. But the whole idea, what do you glean from this? The aspect of, he was going to communicate something of a special nature, just him and Jesus. How do you do that? You get close to somebody. I got a special, and that even happened today. Someone said, I got a question for you. And they wanted to kind of just pull me aside just a little bit from everything else that was going on and communicate. That's receiving someone in that aspect. Or in light of another verse of Scripture, you can see this in Acts 18:26. This is when Apollos was preaching the gospel as he knew it, but not the gospel according to Jesus, but the baptism of John. And Acts 16:28 says, "And he was speaking boldly in the synagogue, and when Aquila and Priscilla had heard, they took him unto them and expounded unto him the way of God more perfectly." Again, you see this aspect of, hey, come over to our house. Come over here. Let's have a special conference. We want to communicate something special. And so there's an aspect, again, it's not so much about the communication, and though that can have a certain benefit to it, but it's about receiving, pulling one in close. Acts 17:5 tells us that the Jews, which believed not, when they were moved with envy at the success of the gospel of the Apostle Paul, they took unto them certain lewd fellows of the baser sort. And they stirred up a mob, and they started they basically ran Paul and Silas and those out of town through that mob. Well, part of what's going on there is, the point of what we're seeing here is taking someone into conference, taking them into confidence, bringing them in close, receiving them is a part of this idea of the word. But I think in time of understanding the meaning of this command, it has the also additional meaning of bringing someone in close, receiving them to yourself, in welcoming them in order to do them good. We see an example of this in Acts 28:2. Paul was on a ship. He was trying to make it to Rome, but God in His sovereignty had that ship wrecked upon an island in a storm. And the people that were there are called barbarous people here, the natives, in Acts 28:2. Says, and the barbarous people showed us no little kindness, for they kindled a fire and received us, everyone, because of the present rain and because of the cold. And so they were hospitable. They received them because they had a need, and they were going to help them meet that need. So you can see how they were welcoming them, they were receiving them, but it wasn't just simply, oh, good, I said, you're welcome, I'm glad you're here. But it was to do them good. It was to minister and meet needs. The same thing takes place, and this is found twice in Philemon, where the Apostle Paul is speaking to Philemon, about Onesimus, the slave who had run away, and he says, if you count me a partner, if we have a relationship one towards another, Philemon and Paul, he says, receive this man as you would myself. It was meant more than just simply taking him back as a slave or a servant. He assumed he would take him back regardless either way, but it was how he was going to treat him when he took him back. And that was what concerned Paul. And so he's saying, receive him, welcome him back. It's the idea of, I want you to treat him kindly. And so the meaning, quite simply for us, is that we, towards one another, are to have a welcoming, receptive attitude towards our fellow believers, so that we can do them good, so that we can edify them. And it, part of it, that hospitableness of our church to our homes and that aspect, but it's just this welcoming towards one another. You say, great, perfect, I do that all the time. In fact, that one might almost seem like, in some ways, I'm in the same dilemma as a preacher as we were in the greeting one another, to at least get us to the realization that we might not do it exactly the way the Bible says. And so as we looked at, there was more involved in greeting one another than just waving the hand or saying hi, but there was a heart of love behind that which went far much beyond in viewing other people the way God views them and helping them to see that as we greet one another. So we looked at that. So we've seen the meaning. Let's go ahead and look at the context of this command. And as we begin to look at this context, I think it'll begin to open our eyes to what exactly he means. So we looked at that word wherefore. He says we've got to understand, well, how far back in the context you go? You actually need to go all the way back to Romans chapter 14 and to the very first verse there. Chapter 14 of Romans 1. And Paul says to him, him that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. So here is a dilemma that's going on. That there is a context that's taking place within the Roman church, which I'll kind of open up and we'll expound as we go, but there is a divide in this church. And it's along ethnic lines, and it's along religious lines of previous nature. They had the Jews and the Gentiles, and they were working together in one group, in one body. And he said there was conflict, there was tension there that was going on. You know, it's interesting that God saves all kinds of people. You ever kind of looked around and said, wow, look at all these different people. You kind of say, yeah, there's no one quite like me. I'm kind of odd. I'm a little bit of a weird duck. And you meet other people and you're like, oh, they're different. And it's wonderful. It's actually one of the most beautiful things about the Church of God, that it's made of many different nationalities, peoples of different temperaments, different social standing, different age groups, different convictions, different levels of spiritual growth. And all of this beauty and the variety that God has given, it's really remarkable, because a lot of times if you find another group or a club, they will have one common interest, per se, that might bring them together, an activity, or maybe it's a history in the past, or it's an age group, or, you know, there's things that connect. But in the church, you might be in connection with somebody else and you don't have anything in common outside of the fact you have the same Lord. We could go into all the variety, but ultimately the point is this variety can lead to tension when the church does not walk in love one with another. Because, hey, you're different from me, and we start to begin to rub. And that was what was taking place in the Church of Rome. There were Jewish people who had trusted Jesus Christ, and they had certain lifestyle that they brought into the church. And then there were Gentiles who were saved out of their paganism and out of their idol worship. And so then there was kind of this aspect of the Jews might look down upon the Gentiles, and yet the Gentiles might look down upon the Jews, and you've got this tension that's going on between them. And they ultimately, Jewish believers and Gentile believers, had different ideas at what it meant and what would actually please God the most. What were those ideas? Well, they had different ideas over what to eat. It says verse 2, "For one believeth that he may eat all things. Another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him." You know, there's an aspect to which some would have thought that, you know, meat, abstaining from meat altogether, and just being a vegetarian, that's what would glorify God the most, and therefore they would consider all meat as unclean. What motivated this? We really don't know. Maybe it was the practice of the pagans. You know, pagans and their meat, we find from Corinthians, was used in their worship, their sacrifice of... And so when they sacrificed and killed an animal, oftentimes they did it for a pagan ceremony, and it would be a sign in which oftentimes the immorality that was involved in that, there was the gluttony involved in eating of the meat, there was just kind of their whole debauched lifestyle, and they were like, I'm going to remove myself entirely from the whole smorgasbord. I'm not going to eat any meat at all. Might have been the Gentiles' connection. It doesn't seem like it would have been the Old Testament law, but the idea of considering unclean meat comes from the Old Testament law. But the Old Testament law was only against certain kinds of meat. But here, this group was trying to abstain from all kinds of meat. And we know that as we begin to understand this, it's important to know, what does it mean when he says those who are weak in faith? This passage is used a lot of times in ways that I don't feel comfortable with the way it's interpreted. Sometimes it's interpreted in such a way that they look and say, it was the person who didn't do it, that was the weak person, and the person who would do it, they were the strong person. So therefore, if you have a standard, you're weak. But if you don't have any standards, you're strong. That's not the essence of what's going on here. That's kind of a twisting of what's happening. That's not what he's talking about, weak in faith. Faith gives me the liberty to do whatever I want to do. That's not faith. Liberty is the ability to do what God wants me to do. And that's not the liberty that's being preached a lot of times from pulpits across America, which is a shame. It's not just the fact that they had lived a more restrictive life, that they were the weaker ones. It's the fact that they didn't believe the word of God. That's why it says weak in faith. They were not placing their faith in the words that Jesus had said. Now, if you read verse 2 carefully, it says, "For one believeth," not just that he has the opinion, "that he believeth," which means there's a foundation to faith. And faith always must have a foundation in the Word of God. The Word of God is what provided the foundation for those who believe they could eat all things. Look over at verse 14. The Apostle Paul had this foundation. He says, "I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself." Where did he get that? From Jesus' own teaching himself. In Mark chapter 7, we talked about how Jesus taught that it was not uncleanness that came from without, but it was uncleanness that came from within. And by his declaration, he was cleansing. He was making the declaration that all food is clean before God. Through the new covenant, that's exactly what took place. God came to Peter, told him, "Rise, slay, and eat." And he says, "What God hath declared clean, you do not declare unclean." And so the question was, are you going to believe God's word or not? Is God's word and your faith in that word, is that what's going to guide your actions? If you do that, you are strong. You have a strong basis of faith. But someone who does not use the Word of God, does not believe His Word in making those declarations, that's what he's talking about in terms of weak in faith. So they had a tension over meat, but they also had another type of tension, and that is over the days of worship. It's interesting as you read, let's go ahead and read down in verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another. Another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he doth not regard it. And he that eateth, eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. So here they were having another controversy, and that was, should you follow through and worship on the holidays? There's many different Jewish holy days that they would observe, and the Jews who came out, presumably, were those who entered into this and said, we're going to keep on serving the Lord Jesus Christ, but we're going to observe the holidays of the Jewish season. And so another Gentile said, we don't have to do that. We don't have to be participating in a Jew and someone who required Gentiles. Paul was adamantly against them. If you required Gentiles to observe Jewish practices to be a part of salvation and God's people. And so that was very clear. But they had different practices. They did things differently. And there was a tension there in the church over the things that were going on. You know, it's interesting, we have in some little bit of a parallel today that there are some Christians who do not celebrate the holidays that we do. I know believers who do not celebrate Easter. They do not celebrate Christmas. And they really believe that it would be wrong for them to do so. And so there's an aspect to which, even over these days, but when you look at this in reading it, Paul doesn't make one side weak, the other one strong. In fact, it seems in one way that he commends both in either direction that they choose. And we'll talk about that. So what exactly do we look at this command here? The command for us is we should not argue and divide over reasoned conclusions from the Scripture. It's clear that the argument here is not between people who are disobeying God. One is choosing to do something for God. The other is choosing to do something for God. The person who is observing the holiday, he's doing it for God's glory. And the person who says, I'm not going to observe that day, he's doing it for God's glory. And then there's an aspect to which he says, the person who eats is giving God thanks. And he's going to be received of God. And the person who does not eat and abstains and gives God thanks, acknowledging him, that he is going to be received of God. And so this is where it becomes an aspect to which we see that, wow, this is fascinating. That what God wants from us is that we are not to receive one another so that I can straighten other people out based on my convictions. Or the things that I believe. It's interesting because when he says doubtful disputations, it's quite literally you're not to be arguing about reasonings. A lot of times what we believe are interpretations of Scripture. I hold to something that I believe I should not do or something I should do, and it's based off of this statement in Scripture. And I'm trying to fulfill this scripture, and I've reasoned down here. I think this is what it means, and this is my conclusion on the basis of what I believe it means, and now here is my application of these principles. And we've got to understand that there is, on one side, we can fall off the path of God in the church two different ways. Now, the Apostle Paul would have never used this scripture about receiving one another in such a way that contradicted other passages of Scripture. The Bible tells us, and Paul is a very clear advocate of someone that we are to separate from that which is wrong and evil in this world. We're not to have fellowship with unfruitful works of darkness. And there's three areas that we're to separate from. As believers, we should not have Christian fellowship with worldliness. The unbelieving, pagan way of living, we're not supposed to have anything to do with that. We're also not supposed to have fellowship with disobedient brethren, meaning they have refused to repent of their known and open sin. We're not to fellowship with them. And over here, we're not to have anything to do with false teachers and those who would teach false doctrine. So there is on one side a line that says, you don't just celebrate and everybody, you don't just tolerate everything. And there's this worldly aspect in which we can look at the world, and they would water down this understanding of tolerance to mean that you don't have any discernment. And so there's this, on one side, we have to make sure we understand that. We're not talking about that. But there is an aspect that you can become too separatistic. How, because it's our responsibility to receive the brethren. And if there's a Christian brother whom God has received, and we don't, we're out of step with God. And there's an aspect to which we can go too far. How do you make the difference? How do you determine what's what keeps me in the path that I know that I keep my Christian fellowship within this ground, but I'm not too restrictive and not be obedient towards receiving the brethren, especially those that even might be weak in the faith? And the aspect that we come down here is it has to be the clear, revealed Word of God. That's what makes the difference. If someone's in violation of the clear principles of God's Word or the clear statements of God's Word, that's where we have to say, I'm going to come to them. I'm going to speak to them. I'm going to try to help them and to grow. And if they refuse, if they live outside of God's Word, then I have to say, I'm sorry, I can't treat you as a Christian brother because of disobedience to Scripture on that side. But we have to understand, but where's the difference between the clear revealed Word of God and my interpretation? Now, we're not getting relativistic here where everybody, you can't really know the truth. It's all just your interpretation. That's what we're talking about. We're just saying drawing conclusions that you come to an application that someone else legitimately can come to a different application and they're still not disobeying God. Now, we've got to be very careful that we don't break this command and we divide, we argue because we care so much about our conclusion or what I believe, how God ought to be worshipped and how He ought to be glorified, that I'm going to go in here and I'm going to push away someone else whom God wants me to be received. We need to be very careful not to allow our convictions to become a source of pride, by which we look down on others and reject them. That is the opposite of love. That is not what love will do to someone, even if they're weak in the faith and they're not following God's Word the way He wants them to. That's not how we respond. And there's many things in our lives that can cause tension among us, to be very practical. How about what we wear? What we do for entertainment? What we allow ourselves to do on the Lord's Day, what music we listen to, what version we read, who we do associate with, what foods we will eat or will not eat. Those things are still an issue. All these things can be come to the place. It's absolutely important that I know exactly what God's Word says, and I know exactly what the black and white says, and say, brother, if you don't do this, you're violating God's Word. And then I have to understand, well, this is what God has led me to over here in my place. I'm going to try to give some examples. There's one other part here. We ought to not have disagreements in personal practices here. Part of this is we should not judge one another. Here's the dangers. This is what it's not like to receive one another. That's if we judge one another. We see it in verse 2. verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth. Verse 10, why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? And then verse 13, and the conclusion of this whole section, let us therefore judge one another anymore. Let us not do this. When you judge someone, you act as if they are accountable to you. And then you pass condemnation. I know what's going to take place in your life. What we're going to see is the argumentation of the Apostle Paul is, we're way out of step with God when we do that. But we should also not despise as well. This has the idea of acting as if someone is of no worth to us and dismiss them. So the person over here who says, what you're doing is sin, that doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong in terms of being able to identify that, but it's going beyond that and saying, God condemns you. You're in big trouble for what you're doing. I would never do that. Now I'm going to condemn you and say God's going to condemn you. And the other part says, wait a second. You're condemning what I do? The other person's going to look at them and say, oh man, I despise them. I'm going to look down. So one person's looking down on them and judging them from, I'm up here, you're down here, you're a horrible person, I'm up here, I'm self-righteous, and I come. That's not the spirit of love. The other person's going to look at them and say, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You're of no value to me. You're despised. And so those who were the ones who were actually strong, those who were doing what they believe God's word allowed them to do in this situation, had the tendency to look at that other brother and say, ah, you're a nobody. Your opinion's off. You're wrong. I don't care what you have to say. And neither one of those is helpful or beneficial. Now, I'm going to share with you something just as an illustration, just to try to help us see how this might come into play. But I do it hesitantly because I really have tried, I searched my life for an example. I said, what would be a conviction of mine that I could share that probably most people in the room do not have? Okay, so that you can feel what it's like to say, wait a second, you pastor, you've got a conviction about that? Now, you are going, and I hesitate to that because what is the temptation you're going to have? You're going to think that I'm judging you, and you're going to think that you're going to, and what I'm afraid of is you're going to despise me. But I'll share something with you. I have a conviction against sunglasses. All right, anyone want to laugh about it? Now, some of you probably wear sunglasses. Don't feel bad. But I honestly have come to the place in my life that I don't wear sunglasses. And because of my own heart. And you could say, am I the stronger brother? Because I don't wear sunglasses and you do. Oh, hey, there's someone here wearing sunglasses. Well, not those kinds of, but I'll tell you what led me to that conclusion. My conclusion was along the lines of I wanted a certain kind of sunglasses that really didn't have to do with keeping out the sun, but gave me a certain air of confidence in my own character. And so I wear these sunglasses and I felt better about myself. And I realize I'm just wearing these things so that people will think well of me, or I'll feel more confident in myself. And every time I put on sunglasses, those are the thoughts that go through my mind. And so I don't do it. Because, really, my heart is weak. And I don't want to battle pride. I don't want to battle self-confidence based on outside of confidence in the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have a conviction. Now, if we get to the end of this, you might say, oh, great, now I've got to throw my sunglasses away. If you wear sunglasses, you are not going to cause me to stumble, okay? Because I know that it's not a sin to wear sunglasses, all right? That's the important part. But I do, it's something that I've come to my place where if I have the availability, I've got sunglasses, if someone gave me a free pair and I could wear them, I'd put them aside and say, no, for my own spiritual walk, I'm not going to wear them. No, I don't. It's my responsibility that I don't look around here and say, who came to church with sunglasses? Oh, I know what's going on in their hearts. Oh, yeah, I know what goes in my heart. I know what's going on in their heart. Yeah, they're proud. Oh, yeah, they're stuck up, whatever. You say, no, you don't. You don't know what's in their heart. You're not their judge. God is. And that's the whole point of what Paul begins to make. We must remember that Christ is the judge. Read verse 4. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. He shall be holden up, for God is able to make him to stand. Wow, this is a wonderful passage. This would be like coming along and I come up to someone else's employee. Maybe I come up to Kenny and he's out working at a cemetery setting things up. And then I start telling his help what to do. Hey, come on over here. I need you. And like, wait a second. He's probably going to ignore me for one thing. I don't have to listen to Pastor. I'm being paid by, this is my employer. I've got to do what he says. I don't care if this so-and-so over here and they don't like what I'm doing. If he likes what I'm doing and he told me to do it, that's all that matters. And the reality is that's the way we are towards God. And sometimes we get a little bit too much about what other people think. What's going on? And the reality is I just have to live for God. And for his audience, he's my judge, and he's the one who is the one who's going to make me to stand before him. What I love about this passage is, he says, let not him that eateth not judge him that eateth. He's the weaker brother, for God hath received him. God says, yes, that's not what I commanded, but God still has received him. He's eating, or he's not eating, and he's giving God thanks. And what does he say in verse 4? For God is able to make him stand. Ultimate accountability lies with God, but don't forget God's power. It says, he is able. God's ability to make us faultless before God's throne. What does Jude 1:24 say? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding great joy. Now it's interesting how we may have different applications of different things. It's funny that I heard even this past week that in terms of how people applied a message that I preached, one person applied it one way and someone did the exact opposite thing, and yet they had the same motivation. I had the same heart. I did this so that I could spend time with God. And I did not do this so that I could spend time with God. And yet, both may look at one and say, well, God didn't lead me to do that. Well, God led me to do that. And the reality in this passage is God can receive and place his stamp of approval on both. You know that God can actually lead people to do different things. In our context, it's certainly possible for God to lead one person to do one thing and another person to do another, and both be received of God. And so we have to understand that, you know what? Whether you wear sunglasses or whether you don't, you can both be approved of God if we do it for him and for his glory. Not only remember that he is the judge, but in this part of, you just said that, God can lead men to different conclusions and both be right before him, according to this passage. But all must be done for Christ. Listen to the title Lord in verse 6, all the way down. He that regardeth the day, regardeth it unto the Lord. And he that regardeth not the day, to the Lord he regardeth it not. He that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth thanks. And he eateth not, to the Lord he eateth not, and giveth God thanks. For none of us liveth to himself, nor no man dieth to himself. For whether we live, or we live unto the Lord. And whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live or die, therefore, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord, both of the dead and the living. The reality of this is, we ought to not diminish the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it take to be the judge of other people? And that was nothing less than the death and cross of Jesus Christ. That's when he was made the Lord in a special way. Of course, he was always the Lord, being the Son of God, but he was made Lord in the salvation sense of becoming worthy to be man's Redeemer judge. John 5:22, the Father judgeth no man, hath committed all judgment to the Son. Acts 10:42, he's called the judge of the living and the dead. Acts 17:31, he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men that he raised him, that man, from the dead. Jesus Christ died and rose again to come into the place of lordship so that every man gives account to him and to him alone. And that's his point here down in verse 11. And for so it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give an account of himself to God. Let's not get so worried about the nitty-gritties. We want to help someone grow. We want them to stand before God and be able to give an account. But they are going to give an account to God and not to me. Who am I to take the place of the Lord Jesus and to judge someone's motivation, their heart purposes? What God wants is that everything we do, as we've seen here, be to the Lord. That means to His advantage. It means that whatever happens to me, whatever thing I choose, I choose to do it, and I want it to be for the Lord's advantage, God's pleasure. And you say, I'm not going to do that for the Lord's advantage, to His glory, to His exaltation. The Lord is pleased with that. And so, of course, it has to be in the confines of being obedient to His Word. We're not just saying motivations make something right. But in things that are gray areas, in terms of where different conclusions can come, we've got to be very careful how we treat one another, that we do not judge or despise one another. We find from the context that he says in verse 13, let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in a brother's way. You know what? If you're the strong one, don't come over here and say, oh yeah, I know what you're doing is wrong. Or in that sense, he says, this is what you ought to judge. Make sure that I don't be the one that causes them to stall, to fall and stumble. That my actions and my activities don't cause other people to slip and fall. We don't really have time to go through this, the whole chapter, verse 15 says, if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, thou walkest not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat, for whom Christ died. The context of all this is not just that someone was offended, or I don't like it, I just don't think anybody should wear anything but white shirts on Sunday. All right, does everybody have to wear white shirts just because I came up with that idea? But if you found out a true, genuine believer said, I feel like, and there's some people that, let's take a real-life example. There are people that believe ladies ought not wear jewelry, earrings in their ear. That's against God's word. That's what they believe. If I find out a brother of mine believes that way, if I love that brother, or that sister, I guess we should say, that sister, enough, I'd be willing to say, I won't eat meat while the earth stands, like the Apostle Paul would say. It's better for me to give up and sacrifice the things I like. I won't wear sunglasses around the pastor. I'll let the sun shine in my face so that he doesn't stumble and fall. I'm not tempted to sin in that way, okay? So that's all right, but probably a bad example. But the point is, it's all about causing someone to trip, to stumble, to do something that they believe if they did that, that would be wrong for them to do. And they see you do it, they go behind and do it themselves, and you are perfectly fine. You knew that God was okay with it, but they did it, and they did it with a heart that now condemns them. God says, you hurt the work of God in their life. You cause a brother to stumble and to fall. The reality here is we ought to sacrifice all for the purpose of one another's spiritual growth. We find that in verse 15, and we'll get into chapter 15 here and it says, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Do what we can to help the weak rather than just doing what we want. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. Don't do any good thing that will cause your brother to sin, to do something they believe is wrong. You say, oh man, I gotta live in this assembly and I gotta be worried about what other people think is wrong so I don't do those things? Yes. You live in such a way that says, I am willing to give up anything to help another brother to grow. Because I really don't care about myself or what I've got or what I want or my lifestyle. What I care is the edification of the body of Christ. Hands down, no questions asked. I'd rather see that take place than choose what I would want. That's the kind of heart. To what extent does the Apostle Paul want us to go to that? We find that here. The purpose of this is that each would edify one another. It's not just become people pleasers. It's not I just try to compromise to get a chance to help or please people at all costs. This means you're just willing to deprive yourself of what you want so you can have an opportunity to minister, to build up a brother spiritually for the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what edification is. And we see this with Priscilla and Aquila. They sacrifice and bring with a godly motivation towards Apollos and bring him alongside to help him to grow. Let's look at the example here and we'll close. The extent of what God wants us to do when it means to receive one another is displayed for us in the example of Jesus Christ. In verse 3 it says, "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell upon me." You know what? This is talking about the cross of Jesus Christ. He bore the reproach that people were casting upon God with all of their sin, and they just flung their mud at the God Himself, and the reproaches that were supposed to fall upon them for this heinous and wicked crime against God Almighty, they fell not upon them, but upon Jesus. He was the sacrificial lamb who bore and took away the sin of the world. That's what he's talking about here, that Jesus Christ pleased not himself, yet he was willing to go to the cross and bear the punishment of our guilt and our shame before God. Why? He sacrificed all to welcome us into God's family. That's what it means here when it says, "Wherefore receive ye one another as Christ also received us to the glory of God." He was willing to do anything to sacrifice, to make sure that we were able to come into the family of God, that we were able to be built up, and he was willing to go to the cross. See, the whole heart of Jesus Christ is he came to save and not to judge. We ought to have that heart. He came to the world, yet doesn't mean, oh, Jesus would never judge anyone. No, he's going to be the judge of the quick and the dead. If someone won't repent and turn to God, he will be your judge. If you as a believer refuse to walk in the Spirit, you will give an account of yourself to God. He is the judge. But you see his heart. His heart is not to condemn people. He doesn't want that. He came to provide the way of salvation. God is reaching out towards us in salvation. And yes, we may have to make a discerning call. We may have to cut off fellowship at times. But the point is, we don't want to do that. We want to welcome. We want to receive. We don't stand off and us four and no more. Those who believe like me and have dot all their I's and cross all their T's and we're in this small little sect. No, we ought to welcome and receive as Christ hath received. How has Christ received us? Christ received us in spite of us, not because of us. Oftentimes when we get into the wrong mentality of towards one another, we begin to judge the worthiness of other people. And we begin to make the basis on which we receive someone else in the person themselves, not in the God who has received them. Now when we look at and realize what God received us, he didn't receive us when we were sparkly clean, right? He didn't even receive us when we were Christians. He received us while we were sinners. Christ died for us. He said, I have given my sacrifice. He doesn't make us clean our life up before he says, okay, now I'll take you. He's the one who takes us who we are and transforms us through the blood and the atonement of Jesus Christ. When we begin to start to ask this question, how do I receive one another and say, wow, I was in a state of wickedness and Jesus Christ received me to the glory of God. I'd be able to look around someone and say, you know what? They do some things different. You know what? There might be some, like all of us, they've got some sin in their life. They've got some things that God needs to encourage, help them. I'm not going to come in and look over and, I come in with love and I reach and say, I want to help. I want to encourage you. I want you to receive you. If you're one of God's children, if God has received you, I'll receive you as well. And what's the purpose of this open-heartedness to fellow believers here in our body? Christ received us for the glory of God. Jesus did all that he did to reveal who God is and to show forth his character. What ought to beat through our hearts is not a self-centered focus, but a focus upon the glory of God. And when we love and want to glorify God more than anything else, you know what's going to be produced? The chief characteristic that's going to be shown in our lives? Love for one another. And we'll have an open heart that says, you know what, brother? Can I take you in? Would you be willing to be my friend because I want to walk together with you and walk on this path to glorify God. And I'm not here to judge you. Maybe we can help each other. Maybe we can grow together. The things I need to change, the things that I can help you to change, what can we do? Let's walk this path for edification, for the glory of God together. Let's receive one another for this purpose. Let's receive one another for the glory of God. Let's stand together. We're going to sing a song of invitation. There may be someone here today that you realize maybe for the first time what Jesus Christ has done for you. That Jesus Christ died for you so that you could be a part of God's family, and that maybe you thought that you had to do something, clean your life up. You had to get better before you could ever come to God. And the reality is God wants to receive you just the way you are. I invite you as we sing this song to come forward. Nothing would be a greater pleasure than to show you from God's Word how you can have your sins forgiven and be a part of the family of God.